Well, thank you, choir. Good singing. I've really enjoyed the singing here this week. And Brother Jim and the accompanist, it's been a lovely time. We're looking this evening in chapter 41 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 41. And I'm not going to read too much of the chapter. It's fairly lengthy, and it repeats the story first as history and then in recounting the story. But I just want to read a little bit here and there throughout the chapter. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river." And then the story. There are 7 cows. This is in his dream. He sees 7 cows come up out of the river. And they walk into a field, a meadow, and they start to nibble. But they're good, fat flesh, says the King James. They're good, healthy cows. And there they are, having a nice munchy lunch there in the meadow. And then it says, "Behold, 7 more cows came up out of the river." But these poor cows, they were anorexic. They were so skinny, you could play a tune on their ribs. And later on, he'll tell us he'd never seen such pathetic cows in all of Egypt. And then, to his utter amazement, you know, cows, they're called herbivores. That means they don't eat animals. They eat grass. But to his utter amazement in his dream, he says, "Behold, the skinny cows started to munch on the fat cows until they gobbled all the fat cows up." And the amazing thing was that the skinny cows were just as skinny as they were before. And he woke up from his dream. What was that all about? He didn't have the foggiest idea. But he was still pretty tired, and so he went back to sleep again. And he started to dream again. And this time we read, verse 5. "He dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up on 1 stalk. That's a kind of unusual thing, isn't it? 7 ears of corn on 1 stalk. And they really were good. I mean, the kind of corn you'd like to dig your teeth into. You know, good juicy stuff. And then, 7 thin ears blasted with the east wind. They grew up." Now, it's one thing for a grass-eating cow to eat another cow, but look at this now. This is a plant-eating plant. And this plant, these cobs of corn, these little itty-bitty, skinny, runchy corn cobs start to munch on the big fat corn cobs until they've eaten it all. You know what? They're still as skinny as they were before. Well, he awoke again. Like, what is going on here? He couldn't figure it out. He could hardly wait till morning came. And then we read that in the morning, his spirit was troubled. He was worried about this. He thought it must mean something. I mean, whoever would dream such a weird thing? It must mean something. And especially because I dreamed something, and then I dreamed again, and the second dream was, well, it was different, but it was kind of like the same thing over again. Well, fortunately, Pharaoh had some people that worked for him. And these fellows that worked for him, they supposedly were really smart, and they could figure out these kinds of things. So he called them into the palace. They're called magicians and wise men. Now he told them his dream. Actually, that was the hard part. Later on, you know, the book of Daniel starts a similar way, doesn't it? The book of Daniel begins with the king having a dream. And he has a sneaking suspicion that these fellows that work for him, these wise men, these people who say they're in touch with the gods, he was kind of tired of them. He thought they were phonies. And so he decided to give them a little test. So he called them into the office and he said, "Now listen, fellows, I had a dream the other night. And for the life of me, I can't remember what the dream was." Now that's even tougher than this story, isn't it? It's one thing to tell somebody the dream and then try to figure out what it means. But this king said, I don't even remember what the dream was. I want you to tell me the dream and tell me what it means." And they said, "Now, king, now that's not how you do it. See, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means." He said, "Well, no, actually, I'm the king. I make the rules. And as a little incentive program, if you don't tell me what it means, I'll cut your heads off." Well, it didn't matter what he threatened them with. They couldn't do it. And, you know, finally, they had to confess, only God can prophesy. Only God knows the future. You probably, some of you have heard me tell the story before, but I was walking through a shopping mall in Niagara Falls, Ontario on one occasion, and instead of having crafts or gifts or something down the middle of the mall, they had fortune tellers. All different kinds of fortune tellers. They had a swami with a headdress on, and they had a gypsy who was reading tea leaves, and they had somebody doing biorhythms, and they even had a man with an open Bible. Can you believe this? I walked up to him and I said, "What are you doing?" Well, he said, I have the gift of prophecy." I said, "Oh, you do? You mean like from God?" "Well, yeah." I said, "Well, so you're 100% correct." He said, "Well, no, nobody's perfect." I said, "Well, you know, the Bible said that if you profess to be the prophet of God and you weren't 100% correct, you're to be taken outside the city limits of Niagara Falls, Ontario, and stoned with stones until you're dead." He said, "God bless you." I said, "God has blessed me. Let me tell you about it." And I began to give him the gospel. And he slammed his Bible shut and he stormed off. What a hypocrite. But anyway, this lady called out to me. She said, "Tell your fortune, sir." I said, "How much?" He said, $5. I said, "Well, that's a lot of money for somebody who already knows his future. But I said, I'll tell you what. I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday." And she said, "Well, I don't have that gift." I said, "I didn't think so. See, I don't know specifically what will happen tomorrow, but I do know what happened yesterday." Well, that's exactly how the book of Daniel begins. God is going to use Daniel to prophesy the future. So to give us confidence that Daniel knows what he's talking about, or at least that God knows what he's talking about, God gives Daniel an opportunity here. You see, when the men were about ready to get their heads cut off, they didn't think that was a very good idea. And the news spread through the palace. And Daniel, he heard about it. And he came to the king and he said, "King, don't rush into anything here. You lose your head right now. We'll all lose our heads. So why don't you give me a night with God? And if God wants to tell me, I don't know the answer, but if God wants to tell me, God can speak through me and he can tell you." And you know, he came in the next day and he said, "There's your dream and that's what it means." So you see, what God did was he had Daniel prophesy the past before he prophesied the future. So you could count on it. So you could be sure that well, God does know what he's talking about. Well, in this situation, these fortune tellers, these magicians, and they were a bunch of phonies. Their mask was pulled off. They were shown to be not the real thing. Well, there's a fellow in the palace. He's going around, you know, looking after the king and getting him a drink when he wants the drink. And he's seeing all this commotion in the palace and he's wondering what's going on. And then he hears a little rumor. The king's had a dream.
In fact, he's had two dreams. And he doesn't know what the dreams mean. And so he's called a big conference of all the wise men in town, and none of them know either. And all of a sudden he remembers. And he goes to Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, verse 9, then spake the chief butler to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my fault today. You know, Pharaoh got upset with us and sent us to prison. And while we were in prison, we met a man. And you know, the baker and I, we both had a dream one night, and we didn't know what it meant. And this man, he told us what the dream meant. And you know what? It came 100% true. You know, I think that man could tell you what your dreams mean. And so immediately they sent for this Hebrew, a young man, a Hebrew, whose name was Joseph, down in prison. It had been, as verse 1 says, 2 full years. That's a long time, isn't it? 2 full years. But now they say, hurry up. And so we read that they, verse 14, Pharaoh sent, called Joseph. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved and changed his clothes and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, Joseph, I've had a dream. In fact, I've had two dreams. They seem similar, but they're different. I can't figure them out. Can you tell me what the dreams mean? And Joseph said, no. No, I can't. You know why I can't? Because I'm not God. Those were really brave words, you know. You know why? Because the man who was sitting on the throne in front of him, his title was Pharaoh, which means the son of the sun, of Ra, the sun god. And these people said that their king, their Pharaoh, was actually the son of God. And when Joseph said to him, in verse 16, it is not in me, God shall give Pharaoh an answer. He was saying, you know, Pharaoh, you're not God either, are you? It's not just the wise men and the fortune tellers that aren't in touch with God. You're not God. But there is a God. And the God who is the true God, he has the answer for you. You could take the whole of the Bible and you would find that there is one big idea. The Bible is not like a farmer's almanac that tells you a little bit about everything. It tells you everything you need to know about one thing. How can sinful people be reconciled to a holy God? And when you look at the Old Testament, you could take the Old Testament and you could squeeze it down into 4 words. The Lord is God. That was the question in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Who is God? Oh, says Satan, you don't need a God in heaven. You can be your own God. You do this, you'll be as God yourself. Why, that's what he had done, wasn't it? He'd risen up and said, I'll be as God. And God said, oh no, you won't, Satan. Satan is a terrible God. He's called the God of this world. You walk down Skid Row, don't bother, but I mean, you look around, you read the sad litany, you look at the obituaries, you walk by the hospitals, you see the funeral homes. That's his work. He enslaves people. He destroys people. You know, the devil is so hard on people, he drives them to Christ many times. He's just such a hard master. He's the only slave master that makes you pay your own way. I mean, at least one benefit of being a slave is usually you get room and board. But the devil makes you buy your own poison. He makes you pay your own way. The wages of sin is death. Imagine that. Working your own way to hell. The gift of God's eternal life. The God of this world, he's called. He's the one who breaks hearts, who tells lies, who destroys people, who distorts the truth, who disappoints us. He's a terrible God. But you know, men are terrible gods too. There's many a man who's tried to act like God. You know, just the other day, somebody mentioned Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay, he was in the early days. And he said, I'm the greatest. But you know, he's not the greatest today, is he? Crippled with disease, thick of tongue, hard for him to think straight, hard for him to put a sentence together. And he was recorded in one of the major news magazines as saying, I had the world, and it ain't nothing. I had the world, and it ain't nothing. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Man makes a pathetic God. But there is a God, the true God. And as we turn the pages of the Old Testament, we find time after time the showdown, the battle of the gods. We see it in Egypt, in the days of Moses, don't we? Who is God? Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? I've got my own gods, my local gods. I don't have to worship your God, the God of the Hebrews. Who is he anyway? God said, so you don't know who I am? Well, I'll show you who I am. And in 10 very obvious ways, God showed to Pharaoh that he was superior to all the gods of Egypt. You worship Ra, the sun god? You think that's the source of light? No, I'm the source of light. I turned Ra on, I'll turn him off. Watch this, quick. God turned off the sun. And the whole land was dark. You worship the Nile. You think the Nile is the source of life? Oh, I'm the source of life. I'll take the river of life and turn it into a river of death, and God turned it into blood. I've been to Saqqara in Egypt, and I've seen little mummified frogs. All wrapped up like a, you know, just like a pharaoh. Lying in state. They used to worship those frogs. Imagine that. Romans chapter 1 tells us that if you don't worship the true God, you'll worship man, but it doesn't stop there. You start on a slippery slope, and you'll end up worshiping little creepy crawlers. You don't think that'll happen? Oh, yeah, it happens. In the days of Egypt, the glory, when they were building these great pyramids, and they had their own magnificent architecture and mathematics and medicine, and they had plotted the heavens, and they had developed calendars and all the rest. You know, at that time they were worshiping a little cockroach called a scarab, lays its eggs in camel dung. Sometimes you see well-dressed women walking around with little ovals, little pieces of jewelry. They're little ovals with little hieroglyphs in them. That little oval is a cockroach. And they worship those things. Because every man's a worshiper, you know. Everybody worships something. God is simply the one that in which there is no greater. And some people say, well, you know, my mind is the greatest thing in the universe. Well, they wouldn't say that, but they think that. If I can't figure it out, if I can't understand it, it doesn't exist. If I can't fit it into my little pea brain, then it doesn't exist. And their brain is their God. God says, I don't know of any other God. I'm the only one. So in our story, as we see the story unfold, we discover, first of all, an amazing lesson here. In chapter 40, God speaks from heaven, and he speaks through Joseph, and he reveals two dreams that affect the lives of two individuals. And one means life, and the other means death. The future for the one man is life and the service in the presence of the king. And the future of the other is death, being cut off. You know, all the people in the world, billions of souls in the world tonight, that's their future, one or the other. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. You receive the gift of eternal life. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. But multitudes of others choose death, reject the gift of God, refuse to acknowledge that they're the sinner that Jesus died for, and they choose to perish. But in chapter 41, God reveals another two dreams. And these two dreams don't affect two men. They affect the whole known world at that time. Now, this is an amazing thing about God. God has declared that he has set his throne, his abode, his home in two places. He has set his home above the heavens. He is the preeminent one. But he has also made his home in the hearts of humble people. He is the imminent one. He is above all, but he takes up his residence in the hearts of his own people. And we see this time and time again throughout the scripture, how God, in one sweep, moves from the preeminent place to the imminent place, how he works with the great cosmic issues, and then how he works with one little individual. If you turn over to the Psalms, you can read something like that in Psalm 147. Here are two verses side by side. The psalm begins, "Praise ye the Lord." Verse 3 says, "He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds." And verse 4 says, "He counts the numbers of the stars, he calls them all by name." Now, it's an interesting thing that particular phrase, "he calleth them all by name," is used again in the New Testament, and it's used of his own people. The one who calls the stars by name calls his people by name. You know, when the Lord Jesus was here, he never referred to any of the important people by their name. He never called Herod, Herod. Never called Pilate, Pilate. Never called Tiberius, Caesar, Tiberius. He did call Mary, Mary. Called Peter, Peter. He calls his own by name. He reserves that honor for his own people. And so while God is sustaining the whole universe, he also ministers just to me. Notice in Isaiah 40, we have two verses side by side again. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? On one side of this equation, we can say, for God so loved the world. And on the other side, we can stand with Paul at the foot of the cross and say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. What a thing. He's a personal God. He's interested in me. The Lord Jesus would feed the multitudes. He would preach to the multitudes. And then he would walk 120-mile round trip to speak to one woman. That's our God. Isn't it a great thing? But the God who made the stars and flung them into space, who measures the heavens with a span, is also the God who takes the little lambs and carries them and looks after them. And so, in chapter 41, God now is going to deal with a very big issue here. But in actual fact, the big issue in chapter 41, dealing with the physical salvation of not simply Egypt, but the nations all around the Mediterranean, is actually itself just a little picture of something else. If you turn over to chapter 41 and verse 54, it speaks about 7 years of dearth, of famine to come, according as Joseph had said. I think this is a foreshadowing. Let's kind of connect the dots here. There was a Jew, a young Jewish boy born into a family. And it was a special family. It was a family that God had chosen not only to bless, but to use as the vehicle of his blessing to all the world. That boy was despised by his brethren. He was betrayed and sold. He was falsely accused, treated as a criminal. But God was with him. He was condemned, and now something happens. God moves in and rearranges the whole story. It doesn't end the way we might think it was going to end. And God takes him out of the place where men have put him, out of the dungeon, and he lifts him up, and he puts him on a throne, and he gives him a Gentile bride. He gives him a new name. And from his place in glory, this man is going to deliver his brethren through 7 years of terrible tribulation. It could well be called the time of Jacob's trouble, couldn't it? Poor Jacob. He thought that his family was lost. He thought there was no hope. He thought, as he said, all these things are against me. But they really weren't, you know. God was going to use it to restore those boys. And we see the tactics on another evening. The tactics that Joseph used to bring those patriarchs to repentance. And we'll see, too, that they didn't recognize him the first time they saw him. But there was a day when he revealed himself to them. And oh, how they were grief-stricken, because they remembered what they'd done to him. And if you think that there's a parallel with what's going to happen with the Lord Jesus, I wouldn't be surprised. It's an amazing correlation, it seems to me. But there is a time coming in this world, the time of Jacob's trouble, the Lord Jesus says, the world's never seen anything like it. It will be a time of God's judgment on the nations. But it will be more than that. It will be a time of sweeping evangelization. John says in heaven, or at least an angel says to him, John, who do you think all these people are? This great multitude that no one can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. John says, well, you know, I have no idea. You tell me. These are those who have come out of great tribulation. Washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. But on top of that, this time of great tribulation will be a time when God will bring his people back. I was driving along Peachtree Street in Atlanta, Georgia one day, and I saw a big sign by the side of the road. It said, Israeli Expo, or Israel Expo. Well, that interested me, and I pulled in. It was the Jewish Cultural Center, and they had set up a display to teach American Jews, Atlanta Jews, what was going on over in Israel. And they had some very interesting displays. They had out in the field a kind of a kibbutz, a little collective farm, and there was a Reformed rabbi out there in this tent, and he was supposed to be answering questions about Judaism. The poor man didn't have a clue. And hanging on the front of the building, there were 12 banners for the 12 tribes. And so a woman who was there asked this rabbi a question, no doubt stimulated by these banners. She said to him, what tribe are you from? Oh, he said, we're all from the tribe of Judah. That's what Jew means. All the other tribes were annihilated. Oh, she said, I didn't know that. He said, yeah. And I said, well, now, what about these black Jews that are coming out of Ethiopia? You know, the official position is that they're from the tribe of Dan. Oh, no, he said, they're the offspring of the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. Well, I never heard that love story. That's it, you see. Well, I said, now, I know you don't accept the New Testament, but when I read the New Testament, I discover that there's a woman named Anna, and she's from the tribe of Asher. And Paul, he's from Benjamin. And John's parents are from Levi, and Jesus' family's from Judah. And, you know, when Peter writes, he writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So I think after the dispersion, there still were 12 tribes. Well, he said, we don't accept the New Testament. Well, I said, you know, your own prophet Ezekiel, he'll have a lot of explaining to do, won't he? He said the 12 tribes would be restored to the land. He said, no further questions. Sir, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. We are not biblical Jews. We don't follow the Bible. We follow the teachings of the rabbis. So then I said to him, well, if you follow the rabbis and the rabbis followed the Bible, wouldn't you follow the Bible too? That's when he said, no further questions. Anyway, I went inside and went through some of the displays in there, and I came to an interesting display on the Feast of Jehovah. And as I looked around, I noticed something that whoever had set up the display had only included the biblical feast. Hanukkah wasn't there, and Purim wasn't there, just the biblical feast. So there was a lady there, her name was Hannah, and she was talking to some school children, and when they finished, I went over to her and I said, you know, I really appreciate this. She said, what? Well, I said, you just kept the biblical feast. She said, yes, we want people to know what the important ones are. Ooh, good. I like that. So I said to her, you know why I just like the seven? She said, why? I said, well, you see, God was laying down a principle here. You know, there were 6 days in creation and the seventh day God rested. And that's one of your festivals, isn't it? The festival of the Sabbath. She said, yes, that's a very important one. But I said, then, seven times a year there were high Sabbaths, weren't there? And that's what you have displayed here. She said, yeah. And then every 7 years there was a Sabbath, the sabbatical year, yeah? Then every seven times seven, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And then I said, you remember the 70-year Sabbath? Well, she didn't remember that one. I said, well, you see, the children of Israel didn't pay attention to what God had said about him owning the land. They didn't own the land. He did. And because they didn't keep, give the land rest, God said, I think you owe me 70 years. And he took them off into captivity for 70 years. And then I said, you know, Daniel talks about 490 years, 70 times 7. And I said, probably just a coincidence, but he said that 483 years after the prophecy began, that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Now that's a lot longer time ago than 483 years, you know. We're almost 2,500 years from Daniel. He said, now you said 483 years. What happened to the other 7 years? Well, I said, it's called by your prophet the time of Jacob's trouble. And I said, you know, Israel has gone a long way away from God, hasn't it? And she dropped her head. She said, they really have. And I said, you know, when Jacob went away from God, he went away from Bethel. He wandered off into Paddan Aram. He ended up with his family worshiping idols. He was conniving and trying to make money and forgot all about God. God wanted to bring him home. How far did Jacob get from God? He got a long way away, didn't he? How far did he have to come home? Every step he went away. And I said, you know, God's going to have to use some fairly strong tactics to bring your people back to him. Not just bringing them back to Jerusalem, back to Judah. He wants to bring them back to Jehovah. He said, you're one of those born-again people, aren't you? I said, I am. He said, can we have lunch? I said, sure. So we went down and had some kosher Coke, and I don't know what all we had. And I was able to explain to her the way of salvation and how God had provided in living color illustrations all through the scriptures, her own scriptures, pointing forward to the coming of Messiah. And I said, you know, we never would have come up with such an idea. Gentiles, we were digging around in the entrails of chickens trying to figure out the will of God. You know, we had no idea about God, the true God. It was the Jews who understood this. And I said, you may not understand this, but I said, all of the New Testament books, they were all written by Jews. But they were Jews who just kept reading. You'll never find out who done it if you just read the first chapter of a whodunit. You know, you've got to keep reading. And what you need to do is to read your own scriptures and follow it through. And all of your prophets are all pointing forward. They're all pointing to something. What are they pointing to? They're pointing to the Messiah. And I said, if you look at those portraits, you'll discover who your Messiah really is. So maybe you can pray for Hannah.
She was a very serious-minded young Jewish woman. As we were coming back up the stairs, we passed this rabbi, and she called him by name. She said, "I'd like to introduce a friend to me, to you." And he just kept going. He said, "We've met." He said, "What's wrong with him?" I said, "Well, I had a few awkward questions for him." Well, there's another important lesson in this story, and I think it's this, that God always gives corroborating evidence. God wants us to believe. He says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. I want to give you good, hard evidence to believe. I'm not asking you for a leap in the dark. I'm asking you, I gave you a mind to think. You can love God with all your mind. And the scripture says, God has spoken once, yes, twice, but man regards it not. God required that in a court of law, there had to be two witnesses. There had to be corroborating evidence. And we'll find it many times throughout the scripture, but notice what it says here in Genesis 41, verse 32, the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. The Lord Jesus one day was speaking about himself, and the Pharisees said, "Your witness isn't true." He said, "My witness is true. But it's not just my witness. My Father witnesses too. There are two witnesses. The law says there need to be two witnesses." He said, "I witness, but my Father witnesses too." At the end of 30 years of private life that no one really knew what was happening, Jesus came down to Jordan by Bethabara, and John was ready to baptize him when suddenly God broke a 400-year silence. He hadn't said a thing from heaven for 400 years. And he rolled back heaven, and he thundered down upon that great company of people, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." That's pretty impressive, isn't it? And then at the end of his public ministry of 3.5 years, once again, God opened heaven over Transfiguration Mountain, and he said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." So God gave his endorsement of the Lord Jesus. Of course, there's more than that, isn't there? When men had done their worst and crucified him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. You see, if there was one sin left unpaid for, the Lord Jesus would still be in the tomb. The resurrection of Christ is our certificate, our guarantee, our receipt that the payment has been satisfactory to God, that God has been pleased with the death of his Son, and that every sin has been paid in full. That the death of Christ has provided a credit value sufficient to save every poor lost sinner that will come and confess their need of Christ and receive his gift of eternal life. God always gives corroborating evidence. That's in John chapter 8. You know the verses over in Hebrews chapter 6, that once again God says, "I want you to be absolutely sure that you might have a solid faith, a certain faith." God said, "I want to have two witnesses." And so, that there might be two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, God swore an oath. He didn't just make a promise, he swore an oath. Well, God doesn't have any problems, but if he did have, this would be it. That you always swear by the greater. And there's nothing greater than God. So what did he swear by? He swore by himself. In other words, he put his own character down as collateral
to guarantee his promise. His word, he cannot lie. His character, he cannot change. So that everyone could be absolutely sure. God not only promised eternal life, he swore to it. He swore an oath and said, I solemnly swear that everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, I will not let them down. You can count on him. He has promised. So that's why there are two dreams. God is endorsing it. He's rubber stamping it. He's double sealing it. I had an uncle. His name was Russ. Great uncle, really. My grandmother's only brother. My uncle Russ, when he was a young man, went to hear a gospel preacher. The preacher's name was Hector Alves. Hector Alves was a gospel hall preacher from Vancouver. And he had come, he was just a young preacher, one of his first series of gospel meetings. He came to St. Catharines, and he stayed with my great-grandmother, and he slept in the same bedroom with my Uncle Russ. And every day, every night, they went out to the gospel meeting. And in those days, they didn't have it for a week, you know. They went on 5, 6 weeks or more. My mother was saved the last night of 13 weeks of gospel meeting. And, some people say, well, it's a real hardship. We have to go out twice on Sunday. Anyway, and they had prayer meetings before and after, too, by the way. And they walked the meeting a lot of times. Well, anyway, my Uncle Russ, he stayed after one night, and he said he wanted to talk to the preacher. And they sat in the chairs there, and this preacher opened the scriptures to my Uncle Russ, and he explained the way of salvation. Unknown to them, my Uncle Russ's cousin was sitting behind, listening to the conversation, and she got saved that night. But my uncle said no. He wasn't going to get saved. And by his own confession, he never had another anxious thought about his soul for over 50 years. He moved to California, made lots of money. They lived in the Bay Area, and he and his wife, they were in the country club sets and traveled the world, and they had a home in Walnut Creek, and they had another one down in Palm Springs, and then he had a heart attack, and he thought he was going to die. God has ways of getting our attention, doesn't he? Well, he began to read the Bible. Hadn't read the Bible in a long time, and he began to read through the scriptures, but he just couldn't get it. He couldn't see. My aunt, look, she was still working. You stay here. I'm going to go down to Palm Springs. I need to get alone. And he went down to their place in Palm Springs, and he just kind of closed himself in there. He didn't answer the phone, and he hardly ate, and he hardly slept. He just kept reading the Bible, and he read it for almost a whole week long, and he thought, I've missed it. God took me at my word. I said I wasn't interested, and I'm lost. Well, Sunday evening came, and he thought, you know, if I could find a gospel hall, I know they'd preach the gospel Sunday night. And he looked up in the phone book, and there's a little gospel hall in Palm Springs. So tight you need a shoehorn to get in there. And he drove down to the gospel hall, and he found it, and he went in and sat in the back row. He had a couple of hymns, open in prayer, and then they turned it over to the preacher. There's an old white-haired man sitting up in the front. He got up and came up to the microphone. It was Hector Al. 53 years later, and Hector Al preached the gospel, and my Uncle Russ got saved. Is that the long suffering of God? He's not willing that any should perish. But you know, one day, it will be God's final call for you. Not everybody gets 52 years. It may well be that this is it for you. You've heard the gospel before. You've heard the invitation to come to the Savior. And you said no up till now.
This is your golden opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. And if God is speaking to you, you get furious about it. You mean business with God. And the Lord Jesus was asked one day, are there few to be saved? How many people are going to be saved? You know, are there lots of people going to make it? He turned to them and he made it very personal. He said, look, you mean business. Don't you fool around with this issue. You strive to enter in. Because there are many who have plans to be saved. But they don't have time. They put it off. There are more people in hell through procrastination, through putting it off, than for any other reason. Nobody plans to go to hell. They just don't prepare to meet God. Today's the day for you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. The explanation for the dream is obvious. There are going to be 7 good years, and then there are going to be 7 years of famine. And Joseph said, it seems to me that the smart thing, the wise thing to do, is to appoint a man that you can trust who will take a double tithe of all the good years and store it away for the lean years. A very wise man said one day, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. She prepares during the summer for the winter. She prepares during the good times for the future. She looks to the future. Can you imagine this? That there are people in the world today with brilliant minds, with university degrees, and those little ants have more sense than those people do. The conies, they don't have any protection, they don't have any kings, but they know enough to hide in the rock. And yet multitudes of people don't know enough to hide in the rock, to find protection in the Lord Jesus. There is a storm rolling in. And you know it. The storm warnings are out. Look around at the world. Look what's happening. And if you're not ready, no time to get ready then. It's time now to get ready. Because there's a day coming when it will be too late. Well, Joseph is the man for the job. He's the man for the job. He's described here. Pharaoh himself says in verse 38, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Pharaoh speaks to his cabinet. And he says, look at this man. This is the man for the job. The Lord Jesus is called mine elect, my chosen one, my servant in whom my soul delights. And Joseph is going to be used not only to help the Egyptians, but to help the Gentile nations all around. Not only to help his own brethren, he was sent before as a kind of savior for his brethren, but to help all of these Gentile nations all around. Let me read to you some words concerning the Lord Jesus. They're found in one of the servant songs, Isaiah 49. Now says the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant. Listen to this. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it's a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's just a little job for you. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. This is quoted in Luke chapter 2. I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. You know, today, there are former cannibals in Papua New Guinea, and they worship the Lord Jesus. There are former communists in China, and they worship the Lord Jesus. Former Muslims, there's a little assembly in Marrakesh, and on Lord's Day morning, they gather round the bread and wine. They can't sing out loud like we did tonight. They just whisper the words to fear someone would hear them, that they love the Lord Jesus. There are people in the heart of Africa that used to bury their old folks up to the neck in sand and leave them for the ants to eat them, and used to throw their babies out into the jungle for the animals to devour them. Used to kill each other and slaughter each other. They don't do that anymore. Because of the Lord Jesus. That's why. Yeah. And so we see this wonderful work of God, that he begins with the human family. Watch this. Watch how it comes out. He begins with the human family. But man sins, and the whole human family comes under the judgment of God. God doesn't give up, you know. You go from the human family to the Semitic line, the line of Shem. And then it narrows down to the Abrahamic seed. And then it comes down to the Isaac heirship. And then the Jacobite family. And then to the Judaic tribe. And then to the Davidic throne. And then to the true remnant. And then to the woman's seed. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of history focuses down to him. But then what happens? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So that all of God's purpose is focused in on the Lord Jesus, but he doesn't want to be in heaven alone. God was willing to give up his son for the cross, that he might bring many sons to glory by Christ Jesus. What a wonderful story of love. This is the love story Hollywood doesn't know anything about. This is the master love story. There's nothing like it. God loving the world and giving his own son that he might reach out to every nation. But here we have now a Jew ruling on a throne of the Gentile nation. It's not the last time, is it? Well, we know about Madeleine Albright and Henry Kissinger and George Shultz and Benjamin Disraeli and Daniel and thousands of others who have ruled among the Gentiles, who have administered the kingdoms of the Gentiles. But you know, at last, God is going to take Israel from the tail of the nations and make them the head, and they'll actually finally be able to rule in their own kingdom, their king. And the Lord Jesus is going to do that. He's going to fulfill the promises to Abraham and the promises to David. And he's going to establish a kingdom that shall never have an end. He rules over the Gentiles, and he has a Gentile bride. It's an interesting thing, you know, if you go to the land of Israel today, the way they determine whether you're a Jew or not is if your mother is a Jew. Not your father, but your mother, because they're not really sure who the father is. So they say, well, if your mother's a Jew, then you're a Jew. Well, you know, two of the patriarchs, two of the 12 tribes of Israel, had an Egyptian mother. Joseph's two boys, their mother is an Egyptian. And we'll read about them tomorrow evening. But here is a despised Jew. In fact, we read a little bit later that the Egyptians wouldn't even eat with Jews. They ate at separate tables. And he's sitting on the throne. He's a slave, and he becomes next to the Pharaoh himself, ruling in the land of Egypt. He's the despised one. But he becomes the ruler over all things. Well, The same is true, of course, of our blessed Lord Jesus. Despised and rejected of men, he shall reign. And every knee will bow. That's what they said when Joseph was taken and the Pharaoh put on him a signet, a ring, and a beautiful robe, and a gold chain, and put him in his own chariot with his new Gentile bride, and they rode through the city streets, and the huzzas of the people, the cry went out, bow the knee! Bow the knee! Bow the knee. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bow the knee. Today's the day. Now is the time to submit your will. You see, the demons believe, but it doesn't do them any good because they won't bow the knee. They won't submit to the Lord Jesus. They won't acknowledge him as the Lord. Bow the knee. The despised Jew, despised by his own people. It's amazing, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was born to a poor Jewish family. It wasn't enough to be born to a family to become a human being. That was a long way down, below the angels. But to be born to a nation that was despised by all the other nations. There is curse and a byword among the nations. And he was a Jew. But he wasn't just born as a Jew. He was born to a poor Jewish family. It wasn't enough to be born to a poor Jewish family. He was born to a poor Jewish family from Galilee. It wasn't bad enough to be born to a family from Galilee, but they had to live in Nazareth. And you know, Nazareth was despised by the Galileans. And the Galileans were despised by the Judeans. And the Jews were despised by the Gentiles. But it's worse than that. Jesus got kicked out of Nazareth. The Nazarenes didn't want him. And the Galileans didn't want him. And the Judeans didn't want him. And they all gathered there around the cross. Jews and Gentiles. Romans. They were all there. And they crucified him. They didn't want him. I was staying with a friend in Vancouver. His name's Joe. And Joe and I went for breakfast one morning across the street from his apartment building. There's the only kosher bakery in Vancouver that I know of. And they have some really good food. So we were sitting down for a nice breakfast. And a young man was serving us. And I said to him, I see these pictures from Israel around here. Are you from Israel? Yeah, I said, we are. Where from? He said, oh, you wouldn't know. I said, well, maybe I'd know. Tell me. He said, well, you're from Netanya. I said, oh, I stayed in Netanya. The Dan Netanya. Lovely spot. Oh. Well, he said, do you own the restaurant here? He said, no, my father does. I said, is he here? Yeah, he's in the back. I'd like to speak to him. So, out came Yaakov. I said, well, Yaakov, thanks for having us here for breakfast this morning. So we're enjoying our breakfast very much. And I said, I really appreciate Israel. I've been there quite a few times, and I never get over it. It's a wonderful country. He said, it is, isn't it? Now I said, Yaakov, I want to show you something you've probably never seen before. He said, what's that? I said, you see this man right here? Yeah. I said, his name's Joe. How do you do, Joe? I said, Joe is an Iranian. But he loves the Jews. You ever seen anybody like that before? He said, no. I said, in fact, he prays for the peace of Jerusalem. I said, now, you'll have mixed feelings about this. I want you to ask him why he loves the Jews. And kind of half-heartedly, he said, why do you love the Jews? Joe said, I was raised in a family and we hated the Jews.
We despised the Jews. We thought they were the worst enemy in all the world. We wanted to drive them into the sea. We wanted to destroy you all. But then I met Jesus. And he taught me to love the Jews. Well, the poor man didn't know what to do. I mean, he was glad to meet an Iraqi that loved the Jews, but he wasn't so sure about this Jesus teaching an Iranian how to love Jews. But it's true, you know. Around the world today, there are multitudes of people who pray for the peace of Jerusalem and who love the Jews because, well, their best friend is a Jew. His name is Jesus. Bow the knee. Let me conclude with a couple more verses from Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 7 says, Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him who the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Joseph arranged to gather food for the people. And Jacob heard that there was bread in Egypt, and he sent his boys down to get some bread. But one day the Lord Jesus stood before the Jews, and he said to them, I am the bread. I am the bread that came down from heaven. You need to eat me if you're going to live. I had some bread at supper tonight. Good bread, wasn't it? Those rolls. Boy, they were so good. And you know, I don't mean to turn you off your meal, but most of these things, they died so we could live, you know. The stuff in your fridge, it's dead. The grain was growing, and then it got cut down, ground into flour, made into bread so we could live. It died so we could live. But you know something? When you eat that bread, something wonderful happens. Bread comes back to life. It becomes your bone, your sinew, your tissue. It becomes your life. And the Lord Jesus said, that's what you need. You need to take me in. Now, this is not a difficult idea, is it? If you're hungry and you have a piece of bread in your hand, the way to prove it's bread is just to take it in. It'll prove itself, won't it? You take it and you receive it. In other words, when you're hungry, hunger is a little warning inside that you're not sufficient in yourself. You need something outside of yourself to meet the need inside. And you take that food and you receive it. You apply the answer to the problem. And it meets your need. Well, said the Lord Jesus, that's it, isn't it? You do that every day. It's not a hard thing. You know what it is when you're hungry and you take something and you receive it and it meets your need. Well, he says, that's just it. I want you to understand that you have a need. You're not sufficient in yourself. You need help from heaven. And God sent me down as the bread. And if you'll receive me, you'll have everlasting life. You'll have the very life of God. I'll become your life. That's God's offer. You can't beat it, you know. There's nothing else like it in all the world. It's so simple, so clear. Bow the knee. Get down off your high horse. Humble yourself. Confess to God. Oh God, you're right. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. I want you to save me tonight.
I want to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. I bow my knees to the Lord Jesus. I want Him to take over my life. I can't live the way I ought to live. I want the Lord to live in me, to live His life through me, so that I can glorify the Lord. If you're willing to do that tonight, He's ready to save you. God has spoken once, yes, twice. He's spoken again tonight, and He pleads with you just to come as is, the way you are, with your hunger, your thirst, and He'll be just exactly what you need. So we pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that we're not dependent on our dreams or our ideas about the future. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to take heed. As a light shining in a dark place, what a dark world this is. But there's a light. There's a light, and that light shines from heaven. The Lord Jesus is the light. He is the spirit of prophecy. And He's shown to us the way. We pray earnestly for anyone here, perhaps some young people, maybe young people who've made some profession in days past, but there's no reality in their life. And they're just not sure. They know the hymns, they know the verses, but they're not sure they know the Lord Jesus. We pray that tonight they'll be honest with Thee. Say, Lord, I want to be sure. I want the Lord Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord. I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And we're so thankful for the simplicity of the gospel. Look and live. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We thank Thee, O God, for our champion, our hero, the one who satisfies our hearts, who arrived just at the right time, not to save a few nations from starving, but to save a poor lost world from going to hell. We thank Thee for the way of escape, for that glorious man, that man in the glory, who deserves that place at the right hand of God, the one who has come to win a Gentile bride, a bunch of poor sinners from all the nations around the world gathered together out of love to Him. We commend our way to Thee this evening and pray that Thy word will have its effect in all our hearts, that we might sanctify the Lord Jesus, might give Him the throne room of our hearts, as we ask it in His precious name.